Last spring, shortly before the release of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, a good many expressed concerns that the film's portrayal of the Jews as those responsible for the brutal treatment and murder of Christ would result in an outbreak of anti-Semitism. Well, of course, it didn't happen, as we all know. But it did call attention to the fact that a number of biblical critics do consider portions of the New Testament as anti-Semitic. It is claimed that Matthew's gospel, for example, is a Christian critique of Judaism. In other words, Matthew, many of the statements found in Matthew, the words attributed to Jesus, were placed there by later Christian writers, and it expresses this anti-Semitic sentiment on the part of those Christians. So it is said that the real Matthew, the one who really put these statements in there, was an anti-Semite. And you can see these anti-Semitic expressions in that gospel, also in John's gospel and other places in the New Testament. So the historical record of Christian anti-Semitism, well, we do know that there is quite a record there. We do know that certain of the early church fathers said things that could be seen as anti-Semitic. On the other hand, there were those Jewish opponents who were anti-Christian. So there was some anti-Semitism in the early church. Certainly later on we see some of it. We see the growth, development, spread of Catholicism, and we see some anti-Semitic activity there. So this historical record of Christian anti-Semitism, that's the repression of the Jews, forced conversions and things of that nature, is often connected with Jesus as he is presented in the Gospels. And I would say it is particularly presented this way by the liberals. When I say liberals, I'm not talking about a political party or anything like that. I'm talking about religious liberals, those who do not really take the Bible as the Word of God, who think that there was quite a bit of redactionism going on, quite a bit of additions taking place in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, and so on. And those who don't literally take the Bible, they don't take it as in a fundamentalistic sense. But on the other hand, they do tend to read the statements of Jesus, the things he said about the Jews of his time, particularly the Jewish religious leadership. They see these as anti-Semitic comments. I want to look at some of these and see if this is a fair assessment. And first of all, see that we can understand by looking at these statements why people might get that impression. But then we're going to see that what Jesus really meant and compare what he said in light of other Jewish apologists in his own day. Look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 24, here, this is, of course, at the trial of Jesus. He's about to be crucified. It says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude." This is a multitude of Jews. They were saying, crucify him, and so on. Saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So here Pilate is presented in this way. "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person." Now how are the Jews presented? "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" You see, this was the statement that so many expressed concerns about that was to appear, or they thought would appear and be stated actually in the Mel Gibson movie. And it was very offensive to them because it seems to condemn the whole Jewish race, all the Jewish people. "His blood be upon us and our children." In other words, all these people, the Jewish people who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So you can kind of understand how some might take that to be an anti-Semitic statement. Back in chapter 21 of Matthew chapter 21, we find another statement that has been objected to, and in verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you," and this is after he gives the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and is addressing the chief priests and the elders of the people, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, a people, bearing the fruits of it." So, you know, the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom of God, belonged to these Jewish people and to Israel. because they were the people of the covenant. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the prophets and the promises all pertain to them, their descendants, their land, and so on. He says, this kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to someone else. And this is the basis of what is known as replacement theology. In other words, the church replaces the Jews as the people of God. That's the general idea. In Matthew 23, we find some of the most scathing comments against the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leadership, on the lips of Jesus in this chapter, as you could find anywhere. In chapter 23, notice what he says in beginning in verse 31. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Rather strong remarks concerning these people, isn't it? So I can understand how a Jewish person, and even a Christian who is not really familiar with the historical background here, might conclude that the Gospels, in statements like this, are, in fact, anti-Semitic. However, the same Jewish persons ought to look more carefully at their own prophets in their own scriptures. Now, if we define anti-Semitism as negative statements against Jewish and related peoples, if that's the way we define it, then the most anti-Semitic book on the face of the earth is the Jewish scriptures themselves, or the scriptures the Jews claim as their own, the Old Testament. Let's just look at an example. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You think the Jesus statements are anti-Semitic. If you define anti-Semitic the way I just defined it, then look at Isaiah chapter 1, and you will see that Jesus is simply using the language of the prophets when he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leadership, and not just the religious leadership, it was others in society as well. But you will see that he uses the same type of descriptions and language that the prophets themselves used. And remember, he too was a Jewish prophet. Now we're told right in verse 1 that this prophecy concerned the kings of Judah. It says concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It says in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Language similar to what you were going to see that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 23. Children who are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. And it goes on this way and describes the sins of the people and points out that if it had not been for a remnant, then the whole nation would have been vanquished, would have been consumed and overcome by the enemy. It says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and of fat and fed cattle. Now, some people, some critics of Scripture, especially the higher critics, the liberals, would have you believe that here that Isaiah is opposed to the sacrificial system. And some for this reason would argue that Isaiah, this is probably a later edition, it certainly does not agree with Mosaic law and anything like that. That's absolutely false. It's not what he's saying at all here. This is in perfect agreement with Mosaic law. And this is not talking about offering the wrong sacrifices on the wrong days or anything like that. Remember, this is addressed to Judah. There's no reason to think that they changed the Sabbath to some other day or the holy days to other days. They observed the holy days. They observed the sacrificial system. But the point here is that they were offering sacrifices, going to the temple day after day, offering the sacrifices, coming to the assemblies on the holy days, offering the sacrifices, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement and so on, and stretching forth their hands and praying to God And yet at the same time, they were living very unjustly. They were defying God's law. It basically says that in the text here. It says, I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. You see, this is the point here. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. Now, what? In other words, why are you going through all these motions if, in fact, you are a people of iniquity? If you are not Torah observant, some would say, well, you know, here he's opposing the Torah observant Jews. No, he's saying they are not being Torah observant. They're not keeping the commandments of God. Just because they come to the solemn assemblies, they think that they can do that and get away with anything else, live an immoral lifestyle, treat their neighbor unjustly, and so on. That's what was going on here. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And it goes on to describe the sins of the people. The neglect of their own, the widows, the orphans, and so on. And the unjust dealing with the neighbors and with their servants. And this just a lifestyle contrary to that which is set forth, the way of life set forth in the Torah, in the law. So that was the problem. And Jesus sees the same problem back in the book of Matthew when he addresses certain of the Jews, particularly those of the Jewish religious leadership in his day. Now, some today, particularly the liberal theologians, would have you believe that Jesus was totally against institutionalized religion. He came to teach a kind of a religion of the heart. You know, against institutions. Some would even have you think he was opposed to the temple because he told the Samaritan woman, neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem shall they worship God, but God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it is supposed by some that he was anti-establishment, he was anti-institution, anti-hierarchy, anti-organization, and that he just kind of came and taught a religion of love and you know, I guess you could put it in terms of today's popular term, sensitivity. It's all just be sensitive. You know, your truth may not be your truth, but hey, your truth is yours and yours is yours. Why can't we all just get along? Just be sensitive and accepting. You know, this of course is the popular notion today among the liberal critics. And it finds expression particularly in the gay rights movement and movements of similar nature, where we're told to be sensitive. You shouldn't use the A word. Oh, never, never. You know, we can't get on television in some places if we call homosexual practice an abomination and a sin against God. Can't do that. We've got to be more sensitive. And so this is the idea that Jesus would have adopted today's norms where liberal Christianity, so-called Christianity, is concerned, and would have been anti-institution, in his day, perhaps anti-temple, anti-priesthood, anti-organization, and so on. It would have been a kind of a rebel and advocating individual, I suppose, a kind of a sensitive-based religion of the heart or something of that nature. But as we're going to see, Jesus Christ was, in fact, a Torah-observant Jew. He was not opposed to institutions. He was not opposed to organization or anything of the kind. He was Torah-observant, and we're going to see that his opponents were not Torah-observant Jews, but they defied the law of God. They disobeyed God's commandments in the Torah. And that's where Jesus took issue with them. And so many people today have the idea, and you kind of would get that idea from certain texts if you don't understand the historical background. They have the idea that the scribes and the Pharisees were the true Torah observant Jews, and that Jesus was the rebel that came along and kind of wanted to overturn all this Mosaic stuff. That's not correct at all, as we're going to see. Now, as we see, as we just saw in Isaiah chapter 1, and if you compare that with what Jesus says, you will see that this is exactly the same type of prophetic critique that we find on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus draws statements from Isaiah's prophecy and applies them to certain of the Jews of his day. Now remember, Jesus was himself a Torah observant Jew. His disciples were Jewish. The multitudes, as we're going to see later, that came out to meet him in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry were Jewish. He was a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish leader with a Jewish following, and his opponents were also Jewish. So you can't really say that he was anti-Semitic, can you? Since he was Jewish himself and had a large Jewish following. Just because his opponents were Jewish does not make him, or the statements he utters here, anti-Semitic. Now I'd like to read a brief statement from an article by David L. Turner that appeared in the January edition of Journal of Biblical Studies. And he addresses this very subject. It concerns Matthew 23 as a prophetic critique. He says, on this article, he says, Matthew presents Jesus' disputes with the Jewish leaders in bold relief, and those disputes come to a head with Jesus' seven pronouncements of woe against the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. These strident denunciations disturb many people today. You know, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Call them children of hell. You make disciples. They're twofold the children of hell than you yourselves. Very strong terms. Not a whole lot of sensitivity there. But it's disturbing to a lot of people, he says. But heated rhetoric in the service of religious disputes was quite the norm in ancient times. Very important. Heated rhetoric in the service of religious disputes was quite the norm in ancient times. In fact, it can be argued that such rhetoric was used in Jewish circles since the days of the biblical prophets, and that it continued to be used in the days of the Second Temple as various Jewish groups, this is in the time of Jesus, as various Jewish groups critiqued the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Davies and Allison bring this fact to bear upon Matthean polemics. And then he quotes from Davies and Allison in the book entitled The Gospel According to St. Matthew. And they have this to say. The ferocity of rhetoric in Jewish texts, and especially in the volatile language of the Dead Sea Scrolls, shows that Matthew's polemic need not signal a break with Judaism. So far from being the case, we indeed deny that Matthew is a Christian critique of Judaism. It is rather a Jewish-Christian critique of Jewish opponents, and therefore no more anti-Semitic than the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, what he's saying here is you can look at some of the other Jewish groups that existed in the time of Jesus, and even within the parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees among themselves, and you would find heated debates, calling each other names and saying things about each other's teachings and pointing out the corruptions of the other, you know, like political parties do today. And this type of thing went on then. And the Qumran community saw much corruption in the temple circle, you might say. The Jews who were associated with Jerusalem and particularly with the temple, they saw the Sadducees and saw their corruption. They saw the Pharisees, they saw their corruption, and they spoke out vociferously against it. Powerful words they used. And these authors here are simply pointing out Jesus is simply using the polemic of his day that has roots in the prophets. It goes back to the prophets. Read what the prophets said about the corruption of those people. And the Qumran community followed suit. They followed the same pattern of dispute. And here Jesus is doing it. Continues on. It can be shown that Jesus' polemic language in Matthew is rather typical of Second Temple Jewish disputes. Matthew should be viewed not as a Christian critic of the Jewish people, but as a Jew who is engaged in vigorous intramural dispute with other Jews over the identity and religious significance of the Jewish teacher Jesus. And then later on he goes on to say, Matthew presents the dispute of Jesus with the Jewish leaders as a thoroughly Jewish prophetic critique of the Jerusalem religious establishment, which calls for a return to the values of the Torah. Jesus himself, not the Jewish religious establishment at Jerusalem, but Jesus is the one calling for a return to the Torah. He is the true Torah-observant Jew. The others are not. His opponents are not. They're violating the most basic commandments of the Torah. You remember what Jesus said concerning tithing? Some people misread that. You know, the Pharisees would look around. They made all these rules and regulations and attached them to the law. And they know that the law commands tithing. And you do that with your crops. You tithe on your crops. Well, you got to looking at the little boxes of plants or whatever, however, or little areas that they planted very small items like mint and so on. And they got to figuring, well, how do we tithe on this? And I suppose they came up with some kind of elaborate system. Maybe they had to count out all the plants they had, or at least somehow measure the portion, and then make sure meticulously that they got exactly that 10% so that they tithed on that too. They didn't want to miss anything. Anything that could be considered produce or increase, you had to tithe on it. So they were very meticulous in that. Now, Jesus said, yeah, he pointed this out to them on one occasion. And he said, you ought to have done the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. Now, was he saying that meticulous tithing, that something was wrong with that? No, he said not to leave the other undone. He was not against meticulous tithing. He was all for it. It was fine. It was perfectly fine. The problem is that when you find people who are so meticulous and getting down to the fine details in something like that, and yet there's this massive, you know, area of law that is much more important, not to say that this is unimportant, but this is much more important and goes to the heart and intent of the Torah, and they're neglecting that. Well, that's the height of hypocrisy. And that's all Jesus was saying. So he was the one who was truly the Torah observant. The others were not. So one could argue, as this writer, David L. Turner, as he points out, one could argue that Jesus was engaged in authentic Jewish spirituality when he took issue with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and so on, the chief elders. When he took issue with them and he used this powerful polemic against them, then he was the one who was engaged in authentic Jewish spirituality. At least that's the way it should have been looked at, because it was the norm of the time. And certainly as you look at it, it falls right into the same category of the style of polemic that is found in the prophets and those things that were directly inspired of God himself. So now, with all that in mind, let's go to Matthew 21 and see what led up to the famous chapter, Matthew 24. Recently I talked about that. We looked at that and examined the Olivet Discourse, as it's called. But you know, there's a lot of preliminary material leading up to this point of Matthew 24, where he talks about tribulation befalling Jerusalem. And in these preceding chapters, we see precisely why. And we also see that what Jesus says here follows identically the pattern that's always set forth in the prophets about, you know, the sins of the people and why this leads ultimately to covenant breaking, or it is covenant breaking. It leads ultimately to loss of the things that were promised to them. In Matthew chapter 21, we have what is known as the triumphal entry. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, this is toward the end, the last days of his ministry. And the people came out, it says, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is not just religious phraseology here. It means save us, or save, we pray, Son of David. You see, there's something interesting here. They recognize who he was. And this says great multitudes. I take it as more than four or five people. It was a large number of people. No doubt from among those who had heard his message, who had been healed by him, many of these were probably included. Some of those who had been harlots and tax gatherers but had repented. Some whose experience go back to John the Baptist and who repented under his ministry, then recognized Jesus as the Son of David, a messianic title. and now then here they are to greet him. They know there's corruption in Jerusalem. They know that the Roman powers that dominate are corrupt. And they're saying, you know, they want to see the reestablishment of this Solomonic kingdom. And so they're saying, Son of David, save us. They come out to greet him that way. They know who he is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10. And we had come in Jerusalem, all the city was moved, or they were shaken, saying, who is this? So you see, you had a group of people who greeted him as he entered, and it says it was a great multitude. Then he gets in, and the city, a larger number apparently, in the city, are shaken, and they say, who is this? So the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So they knew he was a prophet. He was the son of God, the son of David, a prophet, the Messiah. And then we read the account of how Jesus cleansed the temple. Notice right away what he did. And some would say, well, you see here, it shows he was against this type of organized religion. He was opposed to institutions like the temple. But that's not exactly what we see going on here. Read it. Let's read it in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. Notice it says the temple of God, at least in this account or this particular manuscript, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But then the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and said, oh, wonderful, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. I'm not reading it right, am I? And the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna and so on, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read? Well, it says, first of all, they were indignant. They were indignant and said to him, do you not hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So here, rather than rejoicing over the miracles they were seeing right before their eyes, they were focusing on what these children in the temple were saying. Hosanna, calling him son of David. So you hear this? You hear that? Rather than rejoicing, like this multitude apparently was, they were all concerned and upset. Why do you think they were? I would say there were two reasons involved here. One, Jesus was drawing attention away from them. They were the religious leaders there. And, they had the self-exalting pride. Number two, very important reason, is you just don't go around Jerusalem when it's under Roman dominion talking about another king. You know you get in trouble with Caesar when you do that. You get on the outs with the Roman officials when you start using terms like Messiah, son of David. They knew what that meant. King of the Jews, all this sort of thing. And that's exactly what those children and the multitudes earlier were doing when they said, Hosanna to the son of David. In other words, our king. Shh, don't do that. But yet, you see, that the witness against them was the fact that it says down here that the blind, the lame, that came to the temple, and he healed them. Here were blind people given their sight. It didn't make any difference. Shh, don't be talking about another king. So you see the corruption that's there. He brings the corruption right out of them. But I want to get back to this point about the temple. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is not, this institution. He does predict its destruction. He does predict its destruction. But it's not because he's against the temple. It's not because he's against such institutions. He's against what's going on in the temple. He says, my house. In another account, he says, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. You see, if the temple was not an important institution to Jesus, then he wouldn't have been so concerned about how they were treating it. So he was not against such institutions. Here you have the true Torah observant Jew, the one who was for the correct use of those institutions whose origins can go back through the history of Israel and be traced all the way back to the law of Moses. So here you have the true Torah observant Jew, and it was Jesus, not his opponents. They were permitting these things to go on in the temple. I'm sure there's a little bit of something that they had to gain in the way of dollars and cents from it. It says he went on to the city of Bethany. Now, something interesting occurs here in verse 18. Now in the morning, and this is a little different in Mark's account, Mark separates this into two separate events. Matthew, because he's speaking topically and not necessarily following an exact chronology, puts these two together in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." Of course, the Mark's account, he cursed it, then he went and he cleansed the temple, came back the next day. But Matthew is speaking topically. He wants to put the whole thing condensed into one pericope here. Now, what's he talking about? Why is this inserted at this point in the text? You know, here, keep in mind, he's just addressed the chief priests and the scribes. And he's pointed out their corruption. Again, you see in verse 23, he refers to the chief priests and the elders of the people. And then you're going to see again, verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he talks to the Sadducees in this polemic leading up to Matthew 23, where you find the scathing comments concerning the scribes and the Pharisees with the seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then all this, a prelude to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, or prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and ultimately the coming of the Son of Man. So you have this whole context is about the Jewish religious leadership and their followers in Jerusalem. And again, it's not anti-Semitic. He is a Torah observant Jew with Jewish opponents. That's what you're dealing with here. But let's read on further here. Verse 20, "And when the disciples saw it," that's the withered fig tree, "they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Now again, why is this stuck right in the midst of this section where Jesus is rebuking and dealing with the religious leadership? What about that? And with Jerusalem, the ultimate fate of Jerusalem. What is this about? Well, read again. Notice what it says back in verse 19. "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves." What does that suggest? It has the appearance of life, doesn't it? And if it has the appearance of life, you would think that there's fruitfulness. Some have said, well, it was not in season. Well, that's not really the point. In season or out of season, it doesn't matter. It had leaves. It was a fig tree, but he found it bore no fruit. Now compare that with what he says down in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And what are the fruits of it? Well, the fruit of the kingdom of God begins with faith. And that's the object lesson here. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. So the whole point here is that, as I understand it, the fig tree represents Jerusalem. And it will, and just as Christ pronounced the curse on the fig tree, and it never bore fruit after that, since so he is pronouncing a curse on this fruitless nation and saying that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to someone else. Not because he's anti-Semitic, but because they were fruitless. They were faithless. They did not receive him when he was the prophet par excellence, and they had every reason to recognize it and believe it, but they didn't. And then his authority is a question down in verse 23. It says, "Now when he came to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" And you'll notice throughout this section, Jesus has very brilliant answers. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? Did you not believe him?'" So he's trapped. They come to trap him, and he turns right around and traps them, and they have to walk away. But if we say for men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brilliant. And then he goes on to describe these people with some parables. These are very interesting parables. First of all is a parable of two sons. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise, as he answered him, said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you. And here we get back to that, I guess you could say, lack of sensitivity. The tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. So you see, they knew that. They knew that the things that John preached were in alignment with the law of Moses, with the way of righteousness as set forth in the Torah, where he taught harlots to stop being harlots. He taught tax collectors to be honest. He taught the military people who were in military to accept their wages and don't mistreat anyone. He taught the way of righteousness, and they knew this. He says he comes along teaching the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. They repented. It didn't mean that they continued to be dishonest and harlots. No, they repented because they recognized that the way he taught was the way of righteousness, and it cut them to their heart, and they repented of their iniquities. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So in other words, they're like that second son who says, I go, sir. I'll do whatever you say, Father. And then they don't do it. But the harlots and the tax collectors are like the first son who says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then they regret it and they go ahead and do it because they know that they'd been wrong. And then he gives the parable of the wicked vine dresser. This was an interesting one too, because at this point, the chief priests and the Pharisees began to recognize just who it is he's talking about here. He says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. That's what they did to the prophets before the time of Jesus, isn't it? Yes, it is. And that's what he's talking about here. Again, that's what this parable pertains to. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And of course, you understand, this is Jesus came to the Jewish people. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You know, you have the stone that's at the top of the building, and it normally it's high enough that it protects you from falling. If you bump into it, you won't fall over the edge. But if it's down too low, you might trip over it and go tumbling over the edge. On the other hand, if it's not firmly attached, you might lean against it and knock it off, and it could crush whoever's down below. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. You trip over it, you fall off, and you're broken. But on whomever it falls, that is, it comes disattached, falls down, and hits someone, it will grind him to powder. And, of course, he's talking about the fact that they're tripping over or being ground to powder by the chief cornerstone, who is Christ himself. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived how perceptive they were, that he was speaking of them. How long it took for them to figure that out. Now notice what happened here. Here he just has given this, said what he said about the chief cornerstone, about it grinding to powder, whoever it hits, and so on. And it's almost like they're rushing to fulfill this saying. For in verse 46, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So here they rushed to fulfill what he just had told them. It just demonstrates this condition of their heart. And then we get into the parable of the wedding feast, which also concerns the same people. And we see that Jesus compares the kingdom of God with a certain king who arranged for a marriage, and he sent out his servants, told them to go out and gather these certain ones, these ones who are called to the feast, go out and get the invitation out to them. And so they went out and invited everyone who was within, of course he's talking about the same people, invited them to come to the feast, the marriage feast, and they ignored it. They just turned it down. So he sent out more servants and invited them again. And this time, some of the people got annoyed with it, apparently, and they killed those servants. And take up that account here in verse 7, said, but when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, he's alluding here to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which did happen in AD 70. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. What's he talking about? Who was not worthy? Those, the same people he's addressing right here. Those Jerusalem religious leaders and, of course, their followers who did not recognize him or refused to recognize him, refused to believe him, refused to believe John, even though they knew he was teaching the way of righteousness. So they were invited. And by the way, that's what it means to be called. Sometimes we misuse that word or we use only one nuance of meaning. Is to be invited. These people were invited. They were called, but they were not worthy. It says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And here this is could certainly be an allusion to the coming Gentile mission. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in and saw the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. You know, in those days, it was considered very important that you dress appropriately for this kind of occasion. And it showed great disrespect. And it's the same way in many cultures today. It used to be that way in our culture, but it's changed significantly. But it showed great disrespect to wear some inappropriate garment to a wedding like that. So here they saw a guy that didn't have a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, outer darkness, that's an interesting phrase here. You find it elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament. You know, apparently it was told to some of the children in the days of Jesus, in the days of the Second Temple, that Gehenna, you know, they could see there was the wall surrounding Jerusalem and over the south wall. There was the pit of Gehenna, which was a garbage pit. You could always see the smoke rising from it and the maggot-infested bodies of animals. And they say even criminals were thrown there and burned. And so it was a horrible stench and the smoke ever rising. And if you ever got out and went over there and looked at it, you could see how terrible it was with all the maggot infestation and the like. But, you know, if you're on this side of the wall and you know what's over there, you've heard stories about what's over there, and if you threaten your children when they get out of line, saying, you're going over there, and that's, you know, they call that outer darkness. They couldn't see what was behind the wall. This new, it was ugly, it was dark, it was, you know, nasty, terrible. They represented the fate of the wicked. So to be threatened to be cast into outer darkness was to be threatened to be thrown over the wall, in other words. So, and Jesus uses this common symbolism as a reference to the fate of the wicked. And I think in this case, he may be actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But regardless, you take it either way, he's talking about the results of rebellion against God. It says, in verse 14, he summarizes this by saying, for many are called. That means many are invited, but few are chosen. You know, the chosen are those who abide by the rules once they're invited. That's all it means. Some are called, some are chosen. What is that? The difference in that? You read this parable, you can see the difference. The man came without a wedding garment. He was invited. He was one of those who were called. He came. You know, others had the calling, the invitation, but they didn't want to come. They never showed up. And some, when they were urged to come to the wedding, turned on the servants and killed them. That's how badly they didn't want to be there. But some came. Here's one example of one fellow who came, and when he got there, he responded to the calling. Ah, here I am. Yes, Lord. You know, that kind of attitude. And yet there he was without the proper garment. So those who are chosen are those who abide by the rules once invited. And one of the rules is you wear the appropriate garment to the wedding. So he was cast out. So it says here, many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. And, you know, this pertained, again, to the people of his generation. And then it continues. We read the example here of the next thing is the Pharisees ask if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And once again, we find a brilliant answer. You know, they were trying to trap him. I'll just read what it says here. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." Anybody say anything similar to that to me? So I know you teach what is right. You know, they start praising you. I always brace myself because I know that something, you know, this is preparatory to what's coming next. And this appears to be what was going on here. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Doesn't mean he didn't care about people. It just meant that he was fair with everybody. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And, you know, here the answer Jesus gives, when I look at what he says here and how he handled that situation, I think, when I'm put on the spot like that, why can't I come up with answers this good? I'll think of them later. But notice what he says here. "Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard this, or heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Well, what else can you say to that? No real way to answer it, is there? And again, it's brilliant. Then the Sadducees came up with a question. And they too were trying to trap him. Because you see, the Sadducees didn't really believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in... In fact, some of the Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul. The Sadducees didn't believe in that either. Apparently didn't believe in the existence of angels. But here they are. The point, that may be overstated. That's what many scholars would tell you. But it may be overstated. Perhaps some among them did believe in some kind of afterlife or a resurrection. But the point, I think, was that they didn't, if you couldn't prove it from the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, then it should not be accepted as dogma. That's essentially their position. Some say they only accepted those books as canonical and they rejected all the prophets. I'm not so sure that we can really establish that. I think we can probably see evidence, though, that they place such a high value on the Torah that if you couldn't prove something from the Torah, then it should not be accepted as dogma. So, you know, the idea here would be, where do you find in the Torah the teaching of a resurrection? Is it in the Torah? You find it in the prophets. Daniel spoke of those who sleep in the earth arising. Ezekiel spoke of the valley of dry bones and how they rose to life, all Israel. But you don't find it in the Torah, do you? Not a direct statement saying that the dead will be resurrected. So here they come to test Jesus. They look at the law of Moses, and they see this law back there where it says if a man dies, then his brother, next in line, is to take, and he dies without any children, is to marry his widow, or take his widow as a wife, I suppose, and the children from that union would be for the first brother, the dead brother. Says, now suppose this happens. And suppose that second brother dies. And then the third brother has her. And then he dies. You know, if I was the fourth brother, I'd be carefully thinking about that. I'd wonder about that. Why are they all dying? And he takes her. And then the fifth brother, he dies. The sixth brother, all seven then have her, and evidently no children. And then they say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Well, how are you going to figure that one out? And, of course, Jesus says, you don't know the power of God, and you don't have a clue as to the resurrection and what the Scriptures teach. Now, can Jesus find something in the Torah and using rational, logical thinking and come up with an answer to them? He says, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Where does he find that? It's in the Torah, Exodus chapter 3. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does this suggest? If God, in the time of Moses, is still the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, it means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not eternally perished. They're going to be raised. So Jesus, using a little bit of logic here and looking at what Scripture says, the Torah, concludes that there is a resurrection implied there. And so the Sadducees are unable to answer. They're astonished. And so they're, you know, indeed, they were correct in what they were quoting from the law of Moses, how that it does say that one brother is to, the brother is to raise up children for his deceased brother and so on, which to us, that's a horrible law, isn't it? That's a horrible, very different culture. Just kidding. But anyway, it says they were astonished at his teaching. And then we find another Pharisee coming along the way after the Sadducees were silenced. And they ask a question about which is the greatest commandment in the law. He's testing him. He's trying to find out, trying to catch him in something here. And what are you going to say when somebody says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You could say something, and just about anything you would say, there would be a comeback to it, and you would trap a person. But what Jesus said here is, he says something you can't come back to, you can't come back on. Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What can you say against that? You see, it was true. And there were rabbis who believed the same thing. They knew that was true. And again, it illustrates that Jesus, since he quoted the Old Testament scriptures, was a Torah observant Jew. Now, you know, I've heard some people today say, well, you know, in the New Covenant, all you have to do is obey those two commandments. That's all we're required today. And I say, yeah, you're absolutely right. That's exactly true. That's all was required in the Old Testament. Just obey those two commandments. But do you know how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Can you do that without keeping his commandments? Can you do that by not abiding in everything that proceeds from the mouth of God? No. And what proceeded from the mouth of God at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments? Yeah, so loving God is more than just having some kind of warm sentiment and good thoughts about God. It means to obey him. It means to follow the way of life as set forth in the Torah. So here again, you find the Torah observant Jew. And then the question concerning David, another attempt to trap him. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, he turned it on them actually, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? And this means Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, meaning master, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. The point was, here you have in Scripture, in a psalm, an indication that the Messiah would be greater than David himself, even though he descends from him according to the flesh. And then we go into Matthew 23. We're just going to hit the highlights here for sake of time. But you find, again, the most scathing, some of the most negative comments in this polemic against the scribes and the Pharisees that you could find anywhere. But once again, it is not anti-Semitic at all. Not at all. It fits very well within what was considered the norm of Jewish spirituality and argumentation during that period. And besides, what he said was true. That's very important. What he said was true. And he came speaking in the spirit of the prophets. But he saw the multitudes, he saw the scribes and the Pharisees, and he spoke, addressed particularly the multitudes and his disciples. And he said, verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Do not according to their works, for they say and do not. He's not saying literally do every single thing they say to do, because some of the things they said to do were not right. He's making the point here. Here they will say things to you, and he goes on to say they will bind heavy burdens on you, but they themselves won't lift a finger to bear that burden. Don't be like them. That's the point. And then he goes on to say, talking about their vanity, they love the best places, the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and so on. Also, they like to be called rabbi, rabbi, he says. And he says, but don't you be called rabbi. Now, what's he saying? Is he really talking about, is he condemning the use of titles under any circumstances here when he himself calls Nicodemus a rabbi of Israel? No, he's talking about an attitude. He said, look, you're the leaders of this church that I am building, you, the apostles, you're the leaders, and don't go around being like the Jewish leaders and looking for titles in order to exalt yourself. So therefore, don't go around seeking to be called rabbi, rabbi, and don't call anyone on earth your father. You have one father in heaven. Or anyone your teacher, you have one teacher, the Christ. He's not condemning the use of titles. He's not condemning the use of terms such as those to describe a particular function. What he is condemning is the attitude that the Pharisees had and the reason they like to be addressed with these titles. And then he goes on to give these seven woes. The first was in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then the second one, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Here again, you see there, yeah, they may have an appearance of Torah observant Jews, but in the heart they were not. He gets to the motives. And then the next woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. So not only are you the children of Gehenna, but those who become your disciples, those you teach and train and bring up in your way, become twofold the children of Gehenna. They become worse than you. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And he goes on to talk about that. You see, the Pharisees devised this system of vows, of oaths. When you make an oath before God, it depends on what name you make that oath in to determine. That's what determines how binding the oath is. Now, if that's not an elaborate scheme, if that's not a way of getting around being honest, I don't know what is. You know, you swear by the gold of the temple. Well, that's a really binding oath. But you swear by, say, your beard or the hair of your hair. That's not as binding. And some of those lesser binding oaths, you can kind of slip out of those. And Jesus is saying, look, an oath is an oath. A man ought to be, a person ought to be faithful to his word. In fact, you should be so honest that you don't even, in other places, you don't even need an oath if you're a person of your word. So that's the point here. But they had a scheme to get out of being truthful and to take advantage of other people in some cases. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So there again, he's not advocating not doing the other, the meticulous tithing. What he's advocating here is stop leaving undone those things that are weightier matters of the law. It says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you want to keep unclean items out of your diet. Well, that's what you're doing. You strain out a gnat, make sure you don't get any of that in your diet because it's unclean. And then you turn right around and swallow a camel. Of course, obviously, this is hyperbole. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, in verse 25. For you cleanse outside the cup and dish, and inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And if you remember in Isaiah chapter 1 that we read from a little while ago, that's exactly what God was saying through the prophet Isaiah. The same thing. You have this outward appearance. It looks good on the outside, but what you are on the inside, as expressed in some of your behaviors and the way you treat other people, and also in the way you their faith or their regard for Christ when he came. It's a whole different story. And then finally, he sums it up in verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. How would they do that? By killing him. Serpents, brood of vipers, similar to the language Isaiah uses. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And you know, it did. If you understand that generation to be the generation which ended in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know, you can look at Jerusalem from that time, actually even before then, because it was in pretty bad condition due to the sinfulness that went on there, the covenant breaking. But from that time, after the destruction of the temple, to this day, it has really remained desolate. Yeah, there are Jews who live in the land again, but look what kind of life they have to live. Do they have a temple there now? Oh, no. No, that's not going to happen anytime soon, as far as I can see. Maybe it will. But you have another people there who oppose them, who are dedicated to getting rid of them, to driving Israel into the sea. I mean, they're devoted to that cause, and don't think that they're not. There have been all kinds of attempts, as you all know, to reconcile the Jews with the Arabs or the Palestinians there, and there is no reconciliation. When they come to terms, to agreement, when they have occasionally, there have been times when Israel has agreed to certain terms and willing to release all kinds of lands and so on, and the Palestinians then would turn around and reject it. And then, you know, you had this continuous, the suicide bombings, the homicide bombings, whatever you want to call that, going on there. And this constant contention, you have American presidents going there, working out peace accords, and it seems that things are going to begin to go in a different direction, but it never does. So in one sense, you might say Jerusalem, for these people, it has remained in a state of desolation. You don't see anything like the Solomonic Kingdom there. Sure, you have a certain percentage of the Jewish people in their land and trying to exist there and trying to restore that nation because they believe that they rightfully own the land and that they belong there, that God wants them there. Many of them believe that. Some, of course, are irreligious as they can be. But you still have this state of desolation. What Jesus is saying here He says, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What he's telling us here, and as you compare Matthew 24 in light of what I said in the previous message on that subject, what he's saying here is that your house is becoming desolate because the way you treated me, your Messiah who came to you. Is that anti-Semitic? Oh, no. No, that's not anti-Semitic, any more than the prophets are anti-Semitic. But he said, this is why. Now, what if they had accepted Jesus as a whole? You know, there were the individuals there. Of course, they became later known as the Nazarenes, the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem, who fled before the destruction in 66 through 70. But if they had been accepted him then, then of course that would have reflected an intent of their heart that was simply not present throughout his ministry, that we don't see it at all. He says, therefore your house has left you desolate, because you're not only going to kill me, you'll kill those I send after me. Your house has left you desolate. But there's hope here. You know, there's hope reflected in this sentence. You want to know the solution to the Middle East problem? You know the solution to the problem of the Jews and the Palestinians? When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they recognize finally that Jesus is their Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, their King, then there's going to be peace in the Middle East. At least that's the hope that seems to be held out here. And then he goes into the Olivet Discourse and talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, as well as events leading to the second coming. And of course, we know that that's when these people will finally recognize him as the Messiah. Especially you compare that with Zechariah 14 and see how in that day his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, the mount splits in two. There's a remnant in the land at that time, a remnant there. And of course, this is the beginning. This is a new beginning for planet Earth at that point. And of course, it begins right there at Jerusalem. So Jesus was not the anti-Semite, and the gospel writers were not the anti-Semites that some liberal theologians would have you believe. He was, in fact, a Torah-observant Jew. He held the Torah in high regard, and his mission, at least in part, was to come and call back his people to the proper observance of the Torah. The message for us today is that we too have to be Torah observant. We too have to follow the commandments of God. And in fact, we find in the book of Revelation that the true church is described as those who hold the testimony of Jesus and those who keep the commandments of God.